Revival. Some believe that David is speaking here in Psalm 85 of the continuous oppression of the Philistines. As you read historically in the Bible, the Philistines were constantly oppressing the Israelites. They were constantly coming and making war with them. And so we can read many of those accounts. And so some believe that David here is speaking. Maybe it isn't happening at this very moment, but he's speaking about this continuous oppression on Israel and how that oppression had put the people into a real low spiritual and emotional situation or position in their lives. Captivity or oppression does that. We can relate that to us today. We don't maybe have enemies like the Philistines coming in and constantly putting oppression on us like in many other countries. I mean, can you imagine, and I've never been to Israel, but can you imagine living in Israel in a place where at any moment bombs could be fired over where you live? Now, I've watched some documentaries where they have bomb shelters near the schools where they put the children, and everyone, I don't know if they do right at this moment, but they have gas masks in their home. They have all this protection from the oppression. Now, we don't have that in America, and I'm thankful for that. But we might not have that kind of oppression from an enemy, but we have the enemy that's constantly oppressing us. He's seeking to take us captive. He's producing things that come into our lives, and we kind of talked about that on Wednesday, that there's besetting sins, or maybe that was last Sunday, but besetting sins that we have that would cause us possibly to backslide away from a strong relationship with the Lord, or some other sin that might come into our life. The devil wants to capture the interests of our hearts. There was a book out. I never read it. I'm not a real big book reader. But there was a book out on Sam Walton, the founder of Walmart, and it's called His Success Story. Now, he's very successful. Do you know anywhere you've ever been in the United States where there's not Walmarts? I mean, that's a true success story. But there's another book, and it's the devil's success story. He's very successful, too. Unfortunately, he's successful in the lives of many believers because he makes those inroads. He seeks to capture the interests of our heart. The Bible's clear. It says, out of the heart comes the issues of life. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon writes, my son, give me thine heart. He knew that was the important thing to have so that he would be able to keep that heart and God would have control of that heart. So we find that Israel's in a low spiritual and emotional position. David pleads then in this chapter. He says, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. I think God's plan is that we are joyful people, that we realize, and I know it's been said that many of us, we really don't realize how God blesses us every day. I mean, we drove to church today, and we got here, and there was no problems. In fact, I think we hit every green light. Now, sometimes we don't do that. And so we could say, well, we knew we had to get here a little bit early. But we could say, boy, I must be a good driver. Or should we say, boy, the Lord blessed, didn't he? See, sometimes we miss that God is blessing us, and we don't even realize it, and we don't realize how he's working in our life. But that's what David was saying. Wilt thou not revive us that thy people may rejoice? God wants a alive, revived people, and he wants a people that are rejoicing in him. And we can be that type of people. Revival means to quicken or make alive. It has the idea with it of recovering something that may have been lost, to repair something that had been broken, to restore something. And I think the illustration that's been used is like the setting of a bone that's been broken. That bone is set, and then that bone heals and once again is able to function. And so it's like a restoration. It's a renewed interest in Christianity or the things of the Bible. After an indifference or decline, it's a renewed attention to the things of God. Now, I thought of this idea. You know, they call America a melting pot. That when America was growing, people were coming here from all different countries. And what they used to do in the past is they would melt together and they would become Americans. They might have an ethnic community. They might have an Italian community or Polish community or a German community. In fact, my neighbor, someone bought my neighbor's house. He had passed away, and I thought that they couldn't sell it, and so they were remodeling it. But a fella came out, and I talked to him because someone was trying to deliver something. And he said, no, his daughter bought the house, and they were remodeling it because the people that lived there never did any remodeling. They just, everything worked, and so they kept it the way it was. And so they were remodeling it, and I told him, I said, well, you know, when I did my kitchen counter, I'll take the old one out. It was ceramic tile. And he said, well, either it'll be very easy or it'll be very hard. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, it depends on who put it in. And so he said, if some of these ethnic people that worked on ceramic tile, you'll find that they have wire mesh and you're going to spend hours getting it out. And he said, but if not, then you'll probably get it out easy. And it was all wire mesh. I mean, and thick setting. It was unbelievable. So I said that to him. He said, guess what? That's what was in that house. He said all we did was struggle to get it out. Well, America's a melting pot. And in reality, most of the distinctness of different groups is kind of gone. I mean, you talk to someone and they might have been from Italy, or their ancestors came here, and you talk to them and it's like talking to anybody else. The distinctness is gone. But also in our society, we become a melting pot in that what's being injected today are things that are against our moral mores. There are things that, for instance, same-sex marriage. I was just told outside, and whether I can't confirm it, that there was a state that just passed a law that small amounts of any drug is legal in the state. Well, who would ever thought that would have happened? Abortion. They're killing babies at record pace, and now there were laws that they were not going to fund Planned Parenthood if they're connected with an abortion clinic. And so Planned Parenthood said, well, we don't want your money because we want to do abortion. These are things that are unbelievable that never would have taken place in the past, but it's gone into our society like a melting pot, and we've gotten to the place where these things somehow are becoming acceptable in our society. You might talk to people and they don't look at these things as so unusual or this shouldn't be. Unless you go to a biblical Christian who would say, well, that's against what God says in his word. And then sometimes we're looked at and thought to be, there's many words they might say that we are, legalistic or hateful. I guess in Canada, from what I understand, you cannot preach against homosexuality because it is hate speech. Well, that's not hate speech if you're telling what God says in his word. Well, so we're a melting pot. And so this is what's happening in our culture. And so David is calling for a revival in his day, and how we need to call for a revival or a recovery, a restoration in our day. Now, I found something, and this is something Charles Spurgeon wrote. And this is what he wrote. I'm going to read his whole 8 points here. He says, if I were asked to describe the characteristics of a genuine revival, I would name the following. Now listen to what he says here. Number one, he says, an uncommon eagerness to hear the word of God and an unusual readiness to speak and be spoken to about the interests of the soul. He has two words in that statement. The one is uncommon. That means it doesn't appear to be common that most people are eager to hear the word of God. And so revival indicates an uncommon eagerness. People are eager to hear the word of God. And also the second word was unusual readiness to speak and be spoken to about the interests of the soul. So apparently, when Spurgeon wrote this, in the day in which he was living, it didn't seem that people were real eager to hear the word of God or ready to speak the things of God to one another. And he said that's a characteristic of a genuine revival. Number two, he says, an unusual sense of sin and personal unworthiness, together with a readiness to unite in prayer for pardon and holiness. Again, another word, unusual, where we look at ourselves as God looks at us. You know, we can look at ourselves in the mirror and say, man, I'm a pretty handsome guy, you know. And yet, others might look at us and not think so much of us. Well, we look at ourselves spiritually, and many times we say, I'm doing pretty good. I mean, I come to church on Sunday morning. I carry a Bible. I try to do my best. But in reality, we need to look at how God looks at us. I mean, are we eager to learn more from God's word? Are we eager to speak to others about what we've read or studied or what God has shown us in his word? And we have that kind of fellowship with other believers. Or do we look at ourselves that we're okay? We don't need to really do anything. But it says, and then this looking at ourselves, and then a readiness to unite in prayer for pardon and holiness, to change things in our life. Number three, he says, a deep appreciation of the atoning sacrifice of Christ and a joyful acceptance of him as personal Savior. I'm so thankful that when we have the Lord's table, what Pastor Brown does is he brings us back to the realization of what Jesus Christ did. And that shedding of that blood for our sins and that body that was crucified. And he brings us to that place where we realize Jesus Christ did everything for me. You know, we were in a meeting, we were in a meeting at a church up north. And in that church, there was a pastor that was saying that he's come to the point where he wants his church to have the Lord's table every single week. Now, they do that in the Catholic Church. And I'll tell you, I grew up in a Catholic church. It basically is meaningless to those people, you know, because it's just they do it every week. And and I don't understand why would he want to make something become so common when we ought to think so much of it. And so he says, a deep appreciation. That's what happens when we have revival. We think a lot on what Christ has done for us, and he's done everything for us. Number four, a personal consecration and covenanting with God in the spirit of grace, accompanied by reformation of life and manner, where we dedicate ourselves that we will become more biblical in our life. And that comes with revival. Number five, he said, a great delight in secret and social prayer. I don't know what the average, they say there's no doubt, you know, they have statistics for everything, what the average is that a Christian spends in prayer every day. I don't know what the average is. But it could be better. In my life, it could be much better. Number six, he says, an uncommon, and here he uses the word again, uncommon sense of the nearness of God with joy in the Holy Ghost and abounding thanksgiving and praise, realizing that we have a God that walks with us, the awareness of his presence every day in our life. And then number seven, an increased fervor of love and deepening sense of unity among other believers. I mean, having that fellowship with other believers. I'm so thankful. And I don't like the situation where you come to church and people aren't here because of COVID. When we started out with COVID, we could only have 9 people in the auditorium. And you come in here, and I know it must have been strange that for pastor preaching to 9 people. But, you know, when people started coming back in the church, even though it was socially distanced, but people were here. That was a blessing, being with other believers. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm thankful for believers that we can fellowship together. And when revival's taking place, there's that increased fervor of love and a deepening sense of unity among believers. And then last, number eight, an extraordinary concern for the salvation of others and boldness in testifying to the gospel. Extraordinary. There might be an ordinary where we seek to get the gospel out, give out gospel tracts, etc. But he says when revival comes into our life, there's an extraordinary desire for that. So in simple terms, I believe that revival comes when we are willing to let go of whatever is standing in the way of keeping us out of fellowship with God. There's a little story I found, and I actually used this when I was in Illinois. I once in a while would preach in the school chapel in Danville, Illinois. And so I made a board, and I cut a hole in it, and it was, I always preached to grade school kids, little kids. And so I cut a hole in it, and I took it to the, when I preached to that, those young kids. And this story says, don't be a monkey. It says, a group of natives in Africa found a very clever way of catching monkeys alive. They made a hole in a log, put bait inside, and the monkey reached his hand in to get the bait, but when he fingers closed on it, he couldn't get both the bait and his fist out through the hole. Determined to hang on to that bait, they would come and they'd find him with his hand stuck in the hole, and they'd catch him alive. Well, I did it with these little kids, so I had some candy, and so I said, who wants a piece of this candy? I had actual name brand candy. Kids don't like stuff that isn't name brand. So I had a name brand candy. So a couple volunteers, so I had them come up and I said, okay, put your hand through the hole in the board. And I handed them the candy and they put it, they grabbed it like that, and then they couldn't get their hand out. I said, well, the only way you can have that candy is you've got to get your hand out holding onto the candy. And they couldn't get it out. You know that Satan does that to us. He's got something we really want, and we grab hold of it, and the only way we can get our hand out is we've got to let it go. And that's kind of how, I guess, I look at revival. It's letting go of those things that keep revival from our life. Now, I brought an illustration. I don't know if they can do this with the camera to see this. It's pink. It's a hula hoop, and I couldn't get anyone to come up and demonstrate what this really is for. I tried several people, but I couldn't get anyone. So what I want to use this for an illustration is some preacher said this. He said what you need to do, and I won't be able to do this because of Pastor Brown, is to paint a circle on the floor. So I don't think I should paint a circle on the carpeting up here. I just think Pastor Brown wouldn't like that. So I brought this instead. And he said what revival is you put a circle on the floor and you get in the circle and you pray to God and say, God, revive everything in this circle. And guess who's in the circle? You're in the circle. See, sometimes we say, Lord, revive my neighbor or revive that person at church, or boy, my wife needs to get revived, or my pastor needs revived. You know, we have all the people that we think need to be revived. But he said, in reality, it has to start where you get in the circle and you say, here's the guy that needs to get revived. And so, I don't know if you want to paint a circle on your floor at home or what you want to do, but that is really where revival starts. It starts at home with us individually. And then it needs to spread. Once we start being revived in our life, it is going to spread. It will spread to our family. It will spread to our church. And that's when God can start using us to bring revival and to see things done in our communities and around the world through our missions. It keeps the power of God in our midst. What about Achan? In Joshua 7, we found that Achan, one man, kept God's blessing of victory from God's people. Only one person. And he kept that victory. So that's how important it is to get revival on this one person. We need revival today. How can we get it? By bringing back into our lives, as Charles Finney said, Mr. Amen and Mr. Wet Eyes. So number one, we need to bring back Mr. Amen. The word amen is a word that many times in church, if the pastor says something that, boy, it just really, hits our heart, and boy, I agree with that, and we'll go, amen. We were in a church when we were in Bible college, my wife and I on Wednesday nights would go to a church in Watertown, and we were in that church one time, and on a Wednesday night they were giving some announcements, and there was a man in the church. He was an older man. He was in the Bible college going to school, and he amened everything, and loud. Well, he amened everything. Well, they made an announcement, and they said that so-and-so had passed away. And all of a sudden he went, amen! And everyone kind of, because he wasn't even listening. He just was so used to saying amen. So amen is important to say, but it means something. Amen is derived from he propped up or he was firm. It's an adverb, firmly, came to be used as our surely for confirmation. It is used for the purpose of adopting as one's own what has just been said. It is an expression of faith that God holds the thing true, or will or can make it true. It is used to state an agreement with that which has been presented, because we know it comes from the very mouth of God. So, amen, biblically, means that God has said something, and we agree with it. God says it, and it shall be so. Man says, so let it be. God says, hypocrisy is a sin. Man says, so let it be. God says, adultery is a sin. Man says, so let it be. He says cheating is a sin. Drugs and alcohol are a sin. Sex outside of marriage is sin. Same-sex marriage is sin. And man says, so let it be. Whatever God says, I agree with what God says about sin. When we come to that place, we're going to see revival. Now, what happens to those not willing to bring Mr. Amen or agreeing with God into their lives? Well, there's some Bible examples. Genesis chapter 4. So if you want to take your Bibles, and we're going to go through some of these. Genesis chapter number 4. We'll see how far we can go. Genesis 4. And I'm going to look at verse 11. Cain. It says in verse 11. Maybe we better back up here. All right, let's back up to verse number 1 and we'll go through 11. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Abel brought what God said to bring, and Cain didn't. Cain thought, what should he bring? And he decided on his own. Abel brought what God said he should. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. He killed him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee your strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. There is a person that did not agree with what God said. Another two is Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. If you want to turn there, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, a few books over, Leviticus chapter number 10. Nadab and Abihu were to offer incense to the Lord. So look at verse number 1. It says, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered a strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Azaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near. Didn't get the page turned. There we go. Carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them on their coats out of the camp. And Moses said, and Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar his sons, and cover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. There was a way that this incense was to be done. There was a fire pan. The coals came from God's fire. It was sprinkled with frankincense. And Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. And because they did not do what God said, God smote them. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, they both lied to God about the selling of a property as they were giving things to the Lord. And it says in verse 5 and 10 that when they came in and were questioned, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they both fell dead, and they carried him out and buried him. They did not agree with what God said. In the course of the account of Achan, Joshua chapter 6, we know that chapter 7, verse 1 says, God's anger kindled against the children of Israel. In verse 24 and 25, the violator of God is judged. And in verse 26, they put a heap of stones on him where they buried him, so they would always remember that God had given them a command and he had not followed it. And then Genesis 45, we have the account of Joseph. We talked about this in Sunday school. Joseph trusted God through all the trials and could say it truly was God's will for his life. He served God wherever he was placed, and he was faithful. Moses, wait a minute. Let me go back here. What if we're willing to bring Mr. Aben back into our lives? Forgot that statement. So now here's some representatives in the Bible of people that followed what God said. So we have Joseph in Genesis 45. We have Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses agreed with God and served him faithfully. We have Joshua in Joshua 24, where Joshua closes his life, where he says that, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, what does he say? We will serve the Lord. He wanted to be what God wanted to be. He agreed with what God wanted for his life. And then Daniel, we also talked about Sunday school, where he purposed to obey God. It says that Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Then we have the three Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 3, where their minds already were made up. When they were asked to bow before the image, they had already made up their minds they would not bow. And then they were asked to do it again, and they had already made up their minds that they would not bow. And thus, they agreed with what God said and wanted to serve him. And then let's look last at Peter in Acts chapter 4. So let's turn to Acts chapter 4. In the book of Acts and chapter number 4, we find an account of Peter. And this is when Jesus is taken from the garden and he's followed by the disciple whom Jesus loved and Peter. So Acts chapter 4, and look at, we'll start out in verse number 8. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the... Wait, let's see. Let's begin at verse number 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the... Oh, this is where he had gotten out of prison. I'm sorry. Misspoke there. Grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them, put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had sent them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of your builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They took knowledge of them, and they had been with Jesus. And behold, the man which was healed standing with them. They could say nothing against it, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that is indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So here was Peter, confronted that he should not speak in the name of Jesus, but he knew what Jesus said, and he agreed with what Jesus said, and he said, "I'm going to follow what Jesus wants me to do," and became a great servant of the Lord. All the peace and blessings come to a child of God who agrees with God about sin. Let me close this morning with this illustration. When we were in Wyoming, there was a man that he was there. We went out, my wife and I went to work in the church there. And there was a man and his family, they had moved out there. He was worked in the uranium. They had uranium mines out there. And he was an equipment repair person, this big, heavy mining equipment. And his name was Eldon Goosen, and his family moved out there with him. And he had a couple sons that were in Bible college. One was in seminary, son-in-law in seminary. And he came to the church, but he was not a Baptist. He was some kind of Moravian or some kind of other, Bible-believing group. But he was not a Baptist. But he started coming to Calvary Baptist Church there in Douglas, Wyoming. And the pastor tells a story that what he would do is he would come up to him after the service. And as he was leaving, he'd say, "Pastor, can I talk to you for a few minutes?" And so the pastor would take him in his office and he'd say this. He'd say, "Pastor, what you preached today, can you review that with me?" And so he'd review what he preached. And he said, "Is that what the Bible says?" And he'd say, "Yes, Eldon, that's what the Bible says." Well, he says, "Then if that's what the Bible says, that's what I want in my life." And that's what he would do. He'd come and he'd talk to him all the time because these were things that he hadn't learned in the church that he had come from. And so he always said, "If that's what God says, that's what I want in my life." I think that's what revival is. If that's what God says, then I agree with him. And that's what I want in my life. Do you want revival? Make a circle, stand in the circle, and say, "Lord, revive everything in this circle," and allow God to do that kind of work in your life. Let's